We are glad that you are here today, making grace part of your Easter celebration. Thanks for being here. And we're just excited, and we are just having a great time celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we know that Easter's kind of become a cultural event for everybody, and there's kind of celebration in our culture, and we all get that. I mean, it's springtime, we could celebrate that, and then there's the Easter bunny and chocolate. I mean, I'm a big fan there, chocolate, and Easter egg hunts and all that stuff. Nothing's wrong with any of that unless it distracts you from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because that's the central theme of what Easter is really all about. And it's easy for that to get lost in all the shuffle. This last week, Pam's car went into the shop, still in the shop, went in on Monday. And so I lent her my truck for the week. And so that meant for me that I went back behind our barn and got my old truck, which is, I've had it for a long time. It's a little rough, and it's got the big 454 V8, and it's got a really nice looking battery to start that engine. The battery looks good, it just doesn't work right. But if I charge it long enough, like all night, maybe a day and a half, I can start that engine, and it'll actually get me somewhere that I'm heading to. The problem is, it usually will not get me the other places I want to go. For example, like back home. You know, I usually don't make it there. And so it needs a new battery. I should have gotten one a long time ago. I'm kind of cheap. I just didn't really want to spend the money on a battery since I don't drive it that much. But after charging it at home and here at church all week long, finally, Thursday night, I saw that there was a battery at Rural King that would fit there. And so I swapped that out, got a battery, put it in. And so this weekend, I not only have a truck with a battery, but I have a truck with a battery that will get me everywhere I want to go and back home. Here's my fear as a pastor for you. It's that you have a Christianity and you admire Jesus. You like Jesus. You even know that Jesus died for your sins. And you may even believe that he was resurrected from the dead. But you have never really believed in Jesus, put your trust in him to the fact that you allow him to come into your entire life. You know a lot about Jesus. You're good with Jesus. You know he loves you. Your Christianity looks good on the outside, but it really isn't real. It doesn't really work. It doesn't have the power to get you everywhere you want to go. And it's because you underestimate the judgment of God. And you've never really believed in the sense of surrendering your whole life to follow him. And the big thing that I want to accomplish in the next few minutes that we have together is that I don't want you to experience the symbolism of Easter without the substance, or the season without the Savior, or the tradition without the truth, or the happiness without the hope, or the gathering with your family without the gospel. And so that's what we're here. That's why we're here. I hope that's why you're here, to celebrate the resurrection and understand everything that that means to us. Matthew was one of the disciples, and he wrote a book called Matthew, and he wrote it in the first century. And here's how he describes the resurrection in Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 1. He says, "Now, after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he's lying.'" So that's the resurrection. And the resurrection changes everything for us, and it changed everything for them in the first century. And you've probably heard about that, the change in the disciples. We'll get to that in a little bit. But my fear is that some, you consider yourself a Christian, but you're actually just going through the motions. Again, you know the Easter story, you believe the resurrection happened, but you've never actually surrendered your whole life. You've settled for a version of faith, a version of Christianity that's comfortable, but it's actually empty and powerless. Today, Jesus is calling you away from routine religion and into a real relationship with him. Why? Because the resurrection brings power, and that power changes everything, including our lives. Paul writes about this in a book called 1 Corinthians. Paul also lived in the first century, and during the resurrection, he was not a follower of Jesus. As a matter of fact, Paul was a strict Pharisee, and he was persecuting Christians like you and me, until he ran into Jesus. And Paul's life changed, and he became a believer. And now he's writing this church, a church that he's already visited, that he helped found, in Corinth, which is modern-day Greece. It's 20 years after the resurrection when he writes this. But in that last 20 years, the gospel, this news, this new religion, Christianity, has spread from the Middle East to Africa, to Asia, and into Europe. And that's where Corinth is. And he's writing them again only 20 years later. And he's basically telling these believers, here's what's going on. In Corinth, unlike a lot of other churches in the first century, Corinth had all kinds of problems. Constant issues. His letter, 1 Corinthians, he's constantly squaring them away on issues. He's correcting, dealing with issue after issue after issue. And now he's dealing with another issue, and it concerns the resurrection of the dead, the resurrection of people. But he's basically saying, and this is what I want us to catch, that you could believe in Jesus, you could even believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, but you can still miss what the resurrection means for you and me. That's what I want us to see. The resurrection confirms that it's three things. Confirms the gospel is true. The resurrection exposes that sin is deadly. And the resurrection announces that death is defeated for some. So I want to start with, the resurrection confirms the gospel is true. And by the way, we all need that truth. The gospel, just that word just means good news of Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and that he died for our sins. And it's vitally important. Here's how he starts in this chapter where he talks about the resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. He says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, and which also you stand, and by which also you are saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And this is the scary part. Unless you believed in vain, meaning unless you just believed all the stuff about Jesus, but you never believed in him. You never trusted him with your life. You never intended to follow him with your life. And that's what we need to get. Once we respond to this central, most important message that we've all sinned against God, all of us, our sin's more serious than we think. It deserves an eternity in hell separated from God. But God still loves us, but he can't violate his justice. So he made a way by allowing his one and only son, Jesus, to come to earth as a human being. Jesus lived a perfect life, the only person who walked this planet without sin. And then he allowed himself to be tortured to death as a criminal in order to pay for our sins. Once we understand that truth, then we have this option to put our faith, our trust in Christ alone by admitting our sin, asking him for forgiveness, and knowing that's possible based on what Christ has done, with a desire for him to come into our life. But if you do that sincerely, you will have a desire to follow God with your life, in every area of your life. Paul continues in verse 3, he says this, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." And Paul's reminding us of this core message that I just explained. It's not a myth. This really happened. The resurrection, when he says according to the scriptures, he's talking about the Old Testament. The resurrection was prophesied. The resurrection was verified as a historical reality, had hundreds of witnesses, not only verified by witnesses, but also by the historical record. And that's what I want to talk just a little bit. He kind of talks about that next. Verse 5. In 1 Corinthians 15. And here's Paul talking about Jesus. "And that he appeared to Cephas," that's another name for Peter, "then to the 12, they still kind of called the disciples the 12, even though Judas is gone. "After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep." Most are still alive. "Then he appeared to James," this is the half-brother of Jesus, "then to all the apostles," this is the larger group of followers, at least 120 that were following Jesus at his death. And then verse 8, "and last of all," Paul writes, "as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also, for I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." So there's hundreds of witnesses to the resurrection. He's naming some of these witnesses. He's saying, hey, 20 years ago, most of these people are still alive. Go check it out with them if you want. There's so many witnesses that thousands of Jewish people within days and weeks of the resurrection of Jesus, thousands of Jewish people turned to Christ to become Christians. And this is significant because more than any other type of people in the world or any other religions in the world, worshiping a man as God was inconceivable for a Jewish person in that day. Of all people, the Jewish people would be the last to worship a man as God. What happened? What changed that? Evidence. Evidence changed that. The resurrection changed that. Historically, we know that thousands, even tens of thousands of Jewish people stopped worshiping on Saturday, the Sabbath, and began worshiping on Sunday because that was the day of the resurrection. That's right. The resurrection confirms Christianity is built on fact and not fiction. You don't have to turn your brain off to become a believer. Christianity has evidence for its truth, and Paul names that. He's one of the ones that gives us that. So the resurrection confirms the gospel is true, but the resurrection also exposes this brutal fact. The resurrection exposes that our sin brings death. Our sin's deadly. The resurrection exposes the fact that our sin brings death. The empty tomb means that Jesus had to really die. It means that our sin is really serious. Sometimes people ask, well, how could God have died? I mean, he's God. How can he die? Well, in some sense, yeah, that doesn't make any sense unless God died for others. He's the fulfillment, Jesus is, of the entire Old Testament sacrificial system that was given to the Jewish people by God to keep reminding them about the seriousness of their sin so they would never take their sin lightly like we do all the time today. Again, don't underestimate the judgment of God. Our sin's deadly. We've all sinned. We all deserve separation from God forever in a place called hell. Paul explains a few verses later how the entire human race could end up as sinners. He does that in 15, verse 20. He says this, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead." He's going to explain that next verse. "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." What's he saying? He's saying everybody on earth has descended from Adam. God creates Adam and Eve, and God creates them in his own image, and he gives them this unbelievable gift of freedom. Freedom that they don't have to become slaves to worship God. They don't have to be robotically worshiping God. They have freedom. So they could love God back voluntarily. But Adam and Eve misused that freedom and sinned against God. And sin entered the human race, and it's been with us ever since. And because of that, you and I and every one of us, we've all sinned against God. We've all done what we wanted to do instead of what God told us to do in some circumstances. The gospel, and especially the resurrection, confirms the gospel as being true. It exposes that sin's deadly, and then the last thing is this. The resurrection announces death is defeated. The resurrection announces death is defeated for some, for those who are truly saved. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5, Paul says, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say, there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is vain." So here, Paul's correcting an issue. And the issue that he's correcting with them here is that some were teaching, they actually believed in the resurrection of Jesus. Some were teaching that people, Christians, are not resurrected at the end. It's a little confusing, but hang with me. They all knew that when they died as a believer, a true believer, that their soul would immediately be with God in heaven. We know they understood that because Paul writes another letter, 2 Corinthians, and in chapter 5, 6, and verses 6, 7, and 8, he's encouraging them with something they already know, that when a believer dies, when we're absent from the body, we're present with the Lord. So they believe that when we die, our soul is with God immediately. What they didn't, some of them didn't believe, was that our bodies that are buried would one day be resurrected and glorified and reunited with our soul. So that's what they're not believing. And so Paul is confronting this and saying, nope, this is wrong. Jesus was the first fruit. He was the first of the resurrection, but more would follow us. And so he's correcting this with them, and he's trying to get it right. And he wants them to get it. And so when you die, we're just reminded that there are only two options. What Paul's telling them is, hey, we die, if we're a Christian, our soul's immediately with God. But one day in the future, that's still future, our bodies will be resurrected, glorified, reunited with our soul. We're not talking about that today, but that's what's going on here. Now, when we die, there's two options. Only two options, heaven and hell. Everyone likes to think there's a third option, but there's not. Some people believe in purgatory. Purgatory is not a real place. It's not in the Bible. It's a real place in that it's a river in Colorado, but it's not a real place after death. You don't go to purgatory. Nowhere in Scripture. Two places, heaven or hell, immediately when you die, no second chances. That's what the Bible clearly teaches. But then people will ask, why hell? If God is love, then why is there even a hell? And the answer to that is because God is also just and holy and righteous. To have justice, you have to have punishment. You cannot have punishment, or you cannot have justice without punishment. If there's no punishment, there can't be any justice. If you think about that, you'll understand. So hell is not a popular concept today. Probably no other church in the county is talking about hell today. You know, not a popular thing. But it's a biblical thing, and it's true, because justice demands it. And then here's what a lot of people think. They'll say, how can a loving God punish people for their sin? And how can the punishment be so bad that it's hell? Separation forever, no second chances. How can that be? Well, it's because of justice. It has to be that way. Sin has to be punished. And he can't have it without it. But then people say, well, surely God won't punish good people. You know, have you ever heard this? How can a loving God punish good people? Well, there's a problem with that, and that is, who's good? And so we can kind of categorize. Let's do this. Let's think of a bookshelf, and we'll just think of people, and we'll categorize people on how good they are. So, and we'll kind of keep religion out of this. We'll just start off with like national or world leaders who have brought a lot of good. You know, that'll be the top shelf. They've done the most good for the most people. And without religious leaders, we'll just say, all right, Lincoln, Churchill, Martin Luther King. You know, we'll say people like that. All right, they're on the top shelf. And then under them, there'll be other people, like maybe national or civic leaders or whoever, that just try to help as many people as they can with whatever they're doing. They may be doing right or wrong, but they're trying to help people, you know, whatever. So we'll put them, they're on the second shelf. But they're impacting a lot of people. Then on the third shelf, we'll just put your average, not average, above average, hardworking, honest person. You know, somebody you know that they have a great reputation. I mean, these are people that if you went on vacation, you would leave the keys to your house with them so they could watch over things. And if they needed a car, you would gladly hand them your keys. People you trust. So that's third shelf. Are you with me? Are you with me? All right, fourth shelf. Now, it starts getting a little closer to the edge, right? So the fourth shelf are, these are good people. You like them. And they're a blast at parties. But you would never give them the keys to your car and never allow them access to your house while you're gone. But other than that, you know, fun to hang out with. So that's fourth. Then fifth shelf, these are people who you know them, they can be okay, but you know they're capable of lying or stealing if it benefited them and they thought they could get away with it, you know, they would do it. And then the bottom shelf, the sixth shelf, these are who we would all say are evil people. People who've killed and murdered people, not just people, but a lot of people. People who enjoy inflicting pain on others, like dentists. These are people like that are bad. No, not dentists. No, we actually have dentists in our congregation. That was a joke. No, these are people who have murdered people. I'm talking about people like Hitler, Stalin, Mao Zedong. I'm talking about Pol Pot. I'm talking about Saddam Hussein. I'm talking about the Kim dynasty in North Korea, third generation now, killed millions of people. So these are the low people. Now you're the judge. So you don't think God should punish good people. All right, but there has to be justice. Where do you draw the line? Where's the line of judgment? Think about that for a minute. What happens is most people tend to draw the line just below the shelf that they're on. You know, like, you know, I actually mean to do well, but these other people, God probably ought to deal with them, you know. But we're not the judge. God is the judge. And God, he does something we don't expect. God draws the line vertically through all those people and says, on one side, you are people who are trusting in Jesus Christ for your salvation, and you're putting all your eggs in his basket. I mean, you are trusting in Christ and Christ alone. And on the other side, you may know about Jesus. You may believe that he existed. You might even believe that he rose from the dead. But you don't trust him with your whole life. You don't follow him completely. That's how God draws the line. It doesn't really matter where you're on the shelf, but once you become a Christian, your life will change, and it will always change for the better. Which side are you on? You're on one side simply by humbly admitting your sin and what your sin deserves, eternal punishment, and turning to Christ in faith, crying out to him for forgiveness, knowing that's possible because Jesus died to pay your death penalty. But when you do that sincerely, you're all in. If you're trusting him for your eternity, you trust him with every area of your life. You don't live a perfect life, but you desire to. You want to follow him all the time. On the other side, again, you may know about him, but you're not trusting him like that. You may believe in him. You believe he existed, but you don't really trust in him, believe in him for your whole life. That's back to my fear as a pastor, that you can believe all that, but really not have any intention of following him. That you call yourself a Christian. Yeah, I'm good with Jesus. I like Jesus. I think he died for me. But when it comes to every area of my life, there's some areas that I'll be calling the shots and I'll do what I think is right for me. That's the difference. And if you do that, only know about Jesus, but not really trust in him completely, then Scripture says you will pay for your sin for an eternity with no second chance. This life is your chance. So what am I asking you? Make sure that you've come to God, admitted your sin, you repent by putting your trust in Christ and wanting to follow him, turning a different way. I want to quit doing my thing and follow Jesus. Repentance. Embrace the gospel. Then, as Paul says, his wording, you will stand in truth. And you will hold on to truth. And it's not so much that we're holding on so good. It's because God's hanging on to us because we're truly a believer. He'll hold on to you. Belief in the resurrection isn't just agreeing with facts. It's a personal trust that changes your life. And if you think you've become a Christian, which is a decision that you make in a point in time, but you look back subsequent to that decision and you don't see life change where you're doing things only because you know it's what God wants you to do, then my fear is that you're not truly a believer. You see, often people want the benefit, but they don't want to go all in. A few years ago, several years ago, I had heard about this famous restaurant in Spartanburg, South Carolina. It's called The Beacon. And I had heard all these stories. They have this famous Southern sweet tea. How VIPs would fly in by helicopter, land in the parking lot of The Beacon, and get and order gallons of sweet tea and take off. And then I heard about how when you go there to order, if you don't order fast enough, they just kick you out. And so one time I was there visiting family. Pam and I were there. And so I suggested, hey, let's go eat at The Beacon. I've never been there. I've never seen it. I've just heard about it. Let's go to The Beacon. My brothers-in-law, they're in. They're like, great idea. Curiously, all the women said, no thanks. And so whatever, you know, we go. And I've never seen it before. We pull up. I got to tell you, I was a little disappointed. We pull up. There's a huge parking lot. And then what looks like a, probably was, a 1970s era grocery store that had been vacated and then turned into a restaurant. And so the parking lot is packed out with cars. There's a huge line out one of the doors snaking through the parking lot, but it's kind of moving pretty fast. And then groups of people among the cars are talking, and there's armed guards there to keep the peace. I mean, it was something. And so we jump in line, and the line's kind of moving. I'm thinking, this is going to take forever. I hate waiting for food. But anyway, we're in this line. And then my brothers-in-law, they warn me, Kevin, anybody been to The Beacon? They say, Kevin, you know, when you get up to the counter, you order. You call it. You shout out your order right then. If they look at you, you shout out your order. If you don't, they'll kick you out. And so sure enough, we get into the building. I notice this counter is the length, the width of the entire building. Huge counter. And people are just yelling and screaming, mostly the workers. And, you know, it's like, what is going on? There's no electronics in there. What you do is you're walking and you step up and some guy will start shouting at you, call it, walk and talk, call it. What do you want? Call it. If you can't call it, get out of the way. Walk and talk. Don't stop. Keep walking. So it's like that. And so I'm ready. I know what I want. I want a double bacon cheeseburger, a plenty, which means covered with a mound of fries or rings. And so I'm yelling out, here's what I want. And then they, when they hear your order, this guy starts yelling other things to people down the line that you can't even understand. I mean, it makes no sense whatsoever. But they yell that, and then you don't even stop. You keep walking. If you stop, he'll say, get out of the way. And so we go through there. We get our food. And then it's a little dirtier than I thought it would be. You know, the places to sit wasn't that nice of a seating area, kind of this old steel furniture or these tight plastic booths. Well, I think it was a booth we sat in. I remember the table, but not the chairs. And so we're sitting there and enjoying our meal. And I mean, it's just huge. So we've eaten and eaten and eaten, but there's food all over our plates. You know, I probably shouldn't mention this, but it's just part of the story. So we're sitting there, and all of a sudden, they had a napkin dispenser, those steel ones, chrome napkin. You know what I'm talking about? Surely you do, yeah. We're sitting there. Out from under that comes one of the biggest cockroaches I've ever seen in my life. I mean, I've been to Southeast Asia. It's the biggest one I think I've... It could be because it was only like 2 feet from my face, but it was huge, huge. And we're surprised. We're like, whoa. And you'd think, you know, at a table with three men and a fully lit room, that it would come out and be like this. You know, that is not how this cockroach was. This cockroach was like it just got up from a nap. It came out and like, oh, feeling great. What's for supper, guys? You know, like that. And we're just kind of staring at this cockroach. And then he notices that we're staring at him. And it's like he starts kind of looking up at us. And he's like, you looking at me? Are you looking at me? You want some of this? And we don't. We don't want any of that. If we squash this, there would be bug juice everywhere. I mean, you know, we were just like, no thanks. No thanks. We don't want anything. The Christian life is like ordering a meal at the Beacon. Hang with me here. The Christian life is like ordering a meal at the Beacon. If your walk doesn't match your talk, you ain't getting it. If your life doesn't match your talk, that's not true Christianity. You're not getting it. You're missing it. God's saying, if we're truly believers, God will come into our life. It's actually by way of the Holy Spirit, His Holy Spirit. And He will change us from the heart side, from the inside out. We will start being different people. And if you've never turned to God, expecting Him to change your life, my fear is you're missing it. Don't settle for cultural Christianity. Make Jesus the center of your life, not just somebody you admire. That's not why He came. Everyone faces death, but only those in Christ have a path beyond death, have hope beyond it. So the question is, are you standing in the truth of the gospel? Or are you just sitting near it? I mean, you know all about it, but you're really not standing in the truth of the gospel. Here's how Paul, he writes this church again, as I mentioned, and here's what he says in 2 Corinthians 13:5. He's writing a church, and he says this, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. In the faith, examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? You see, believing in the facts about Jesus is not the same as trusting Him as Savior. Trade your casual Christianity in for real faith. Faith that will get you everywhere you want to go. That'll have the power to carry you all the way through. Don't live a casual Christian life where Jesus is part of your week, but not Lord of your life. We say it's on our walls out there, something I've said for a long time. We want to help everybody discover truth. That's the truth about Jesus. And then if they discover that truth, that hopefully they make a decision to follow him. Discover truth. We want to help people then decide on Jesus. Make that decision to follow him. But a lot of people, especially in our culture, they're good with Jesus. But if that's real, if you've really decided on Jesus, then another D comes into play. You will demonstrate change in your life and deploy for others. But if you find yourself that you're not demonstrating change in your life, if since you became a believer, you can't look back and see things that you've done that you would have never done if you weren't a believer, and you only did that not to look good, not to impress somebody, only because God called you to do it, because God said to do it in his word. That's why you did it. That's what it means to be a believer. Stop playing it safe. Trust God with your entire life. It's possible to have just enough Christianity to feel safe and maybe even take care of some of your guilt. Maybe it helps with your conscience, but not enough to be real, not enough to transform your life. The resurrection isn't something to feel good about. It's a savior to respond to. That's what I want everybody here to know. Don't just believe Jesus existed. And you're right about that. And don't believe just that Jesus loves you. You're right. Trust in him. Trust your life with him. Trust your eternity with him. If you trust in your eternity with him, surely you could trust every area of your life with him, your whole life. And the whole point is, it doesn't matter where you are on the shelf. You can be anywhere on the shelf. Christ loves you. As a matter of fact, we are coming and our team's going to do a song. And rather than sing, I just want you to stay seated. And it's a song about God. Jesus loves everybody on every level of the shelves. That's what the song's about. But while the song is being played, I want every person here to think about, to process, to test yourselves to see if you're really of the faith. Has your life changed at all? You should think differently about everything after you become a Christian. So use this time to do that during the song. And if at any time you realize, no, I don't think I have truly become a believer, I'm really not following Christ with my life, then you probably already know what to do. Cry out to God. You could do this in your own heart. Cry out to God. Admit your sin. Ask him for forgiveness, knowing the only reason that's possible is Christ died and paid your death penalty. And ask him to come into your life by way of his Spirit, expecting that he will change your life. Do that during the song. If you do that, that's the most important decision you could ever make. What we would like for you to do is to let us know. And you can let us know by texting YES, and it's YES Fremont, that's just our campus, YES Fremont to 97,000. You just do it on your phone. Pull out your phone, text YES Fremont to 97,000. We would love to know that. If you do that, we'll text you back and say, wow, we're praying for you, even though we don't know your name. And we'll offer you some free resources. One is my favorite small book called Smooth Stones that answers questions like, how do we know we could trust the Bible? And what about science? And what about the problem of evil? And all this stuff. We'll send that to you free if you respond. But by the way, if you walk out of here and you haven't done that, but you're still thinking about it, even tonight, even tomorrow, you can still make that decision. And if you want, you can also still text. And that'll give an opportunity for you to get those resources if you want them. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your love, that you love all of us, no matter what shelf we're on. You died for us. You paid our death penalty. If we're trusting in you, Lord, draw every non-believer here to yourself. Help them to see. Help us all to see ourselves as we really are. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.